beautiful name of the Lord Jesus. We have a lot to cover tonight. I've got to make a long story short. And as you know, I usually have more material than I can finish. And I don't want to get in trouble with my timeline, so we're going to dive right in. We're going to talk about Nehemiah's prayer. But before I can get to Nehemiah, I got to give you a little bit of background. I might have to talk a little fast, and hopefully you can understand it all. I feel if you did not hear Sister Portress Sunday morning, you need to hear it. You need to go online or whatever we have it and listen to that, because she talked about the fact that we have a covenant God. He makes covenants, and we are to be obedient. And God made, you can sit down. You can sit down. I'm a little nervous. You can sit down, and I'll stay standing. But our God makes covenants. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David, and he made a covenant with Moses. And the covenant he made with Moses was a conditional covenant. If you met certain conditions, you could reap just a harvest of blessings. There were so many, I'm not sure that we could enumerate them all. But he said that he would bless his people in the city. He would bless them in the field. He would bless their children. He would bless their crops. He would bless their coming in. He would bless their going out. He would give them victory over their enemies. The enemies would have to scatter seven ways. He says in Deuteronomy 28 and 10, he said, "And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." God gave some wonderful promises to these people. He said, however, you can forfeit it. You don't want to obey? I'm not going to make you. You have a free will. You know, it's kind of like a coin. He said that he wanted us to be the head. Now, if we want to flip the coin and be the tail, it's our choice. It's our free will. There's no in between and middle ground in God. Either you're cold or hot. Either you're the head or you're the tail. And you know, he offered these tremendous blessings to his people. Miraculous, awesome blessings. But then if we didn't want those, the severity of the others was just as equal. So we need to, they should have listened to their God. They should have looked to their God. But you know what? It's amazing. You can do 99 things for a person, and the only thing they're going to remember is the one thing you did not do. That one thing. You know, they looked out. Those nations have a king. Oh, and those nations, they have a king. We don't have a king. It's not fair. It's not fair. We want a king. All the blessings, all the things. I'm going to make you a peculiar treasure unto me. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you what you need. But the one thing they didn't want to, heavenly father, they wanted an earthly father. So what does the Lord do? He grants them their request. Okay, you can have an earthly king. Let's see how that works out. Well, we know how it worked out. There was trouble. There was trouble. There was trouble. There was eventually division in the kingdom, the north and the south. And what happened? All the kings and all the rulers that were put over them did evil in the eyes of God. And what happens when the king does evil in the eyes of God? The priest and the people say, he's doing it. Maybe we can do it. Maybe we can follow that example. So goes the king. So goes the nation. So goes this pulpit. So goes the congregation. You and I need to pray every day that the men that get behind this pulpit to lead us, they will literally delight to walk in every precept, every commandment, every statute of his word. Because if we don't, they can lead us all into a ditch. That's why we gather together before the church starts, before the sermon is ever preached. We gather together because these are mere men. And they need maybe to have their hands held high. We are not going to follow the kings of this world. We are going to follow our Heavenly Father. And the wicked king, you know, there was only 5 good kings and 33 wicked kings. How horrible. But they were hard-hearted. They were stiff-necked. They refused to heed the word of the Lord. And instead of seeking the will of God, we find they eventually fell and idolatry was rampant among God's people. Israel failed to abide by the covenant stipulations that were summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the results was they went into exile. God wanted to have pity. He sent messengers. He sent prophets. He sent men to plead with his people to come back, to repent. But you know what? The people rejected him. They mocked him. Get lost. Finally, God's patience ran out. And the next thing we know, God used the Babylonians as an instrument to bring judgment on a very rebellious people. And we find that Jerusalem is leveled. The temple lays in ruin. The walls are knocked down. The gates of the city are burned to the ground. And the people are either slaughtered or they're taken off to faraway lands. And the realm that was once the land of promise now lays in ruin. And they're scavengers and the enemy of God's people, and idolatry run rampant. And God still tries. He declared through the prophet, especially Jeremiah, but many of the prophets, but I think Jeremiah was probably the main one. He said after he judged his people, he promised, I won't forget you. I won't forget. I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. And in Deuteronomy 4:30 is one of the places that he reminds them of that. He said, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter day, if thou wilt turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, nor destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto thee. Oh, God's going to remember his people. Now, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. We serve a wonderful father. And just as a father loves his child, he will discipline them when they go off and are rebellious. Through the captivity of discipline, the Jewish nation learned to worship the one true and living God. The hard punishment that God allowed for forsaking him resulted in repentance. Captivity once and for all cured the Jewish people of the sin of idolatry. I have a grandson in New York. I really don't remember what he did. He kept failing to do his homework or something. And so his mother wouldn't allow him to come here for the summer. And he called me up one day and he said, Grandma, I'm never doing that again. Oh, the punishment was long and hard. I will never, ever do that again. I am cured. Sometimes, I mean, we feel like we're the ones getting punished more than the kid. And we are dying. It's killing us. But let me tell you, God loved him enough to let him steep in it long enough to where it brought real repentance. Not just, I'm sorry, but some real, true repentance till it cured them. And we find that the exile did end. The Persians took over from the Babylonians, and the Persians allowed God's people to return to the promised land. Zerubbabel came in, rebuilt the temple. It took about 20 years, but he got it built. Ezra was a scribe and a priest, and he brought the people back to a strict and proper observance of the law of Moses. And he cleaned the Jewish community out of all of their ungodly practices. And now we get to Nehemiah. Maybe Nehemiah knew the temple had been rebuilt. Maybe in his mind, because he was 800 miles away, maybe he thought the migration had gone and everything was doing good. But some travelers came through, and one of them was his brother, and they told him. He said, oh no, he said, there's great affliction. Yeah, the temple might be rebuilt, but the walls are still leveled to the ground. The gates are still burned to the ground. The people that are there are suffering great affliction. You know, Nehemiah was not a prophet. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was just an ordinary man, just like us. But you know, he had a deep sense of what Jerusalem meant to God. Wow. He understood, and I don't think this is my opinion. I don't think he was as concerned about the walls. I think that was a concern, because he knew if the walls were leveled to the ground, the enemy could come and go it, please. And what do enemies do? They come to rob and to steal and to kill. And at night, the wild animals could come and pounce upon them while they slept. I believe he was concerned about that. But more than that, when I read this scripture here, Nehemiah 2:17, it said, then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. It was a disgrace. It was a shame. It was not only a reflection on the nation, but it was a reflection on his God. How could a city that lay in ruin, where God put his name, how could he get glory and honor and praise? I believe that was the real concern of Nehemiah's heart. And when he heard the report that it was so bad, his body might have been in the king's palace, but his heart and his interest was all the way 800 miles in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 1:4, it said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He had to sit down. One lady said, oh, that shows that he was humble. Now, I didn't say this to her, but I beg to differ. I beg to differ. I don't think that showed he was humble at all. When the doctor walked into the room and said, hey, I got your husband's report. The burden, the report was so bad. I said, I gotta sit down. Sometimes we're mere men. The people that stand behind this pulpit are mere men. And sometimes when we get the report of God's people and what's going on, sometimes the weight of the report is so great that you gotta sit down and you gotta take a breath and you gotta kind of regroup yourself. And then you get this burden inside, deep down in your heart. I don't think I gave it to you, Brother Philip. I'm sorry, but I remember reading in Ezra, I think it was 9:3, where Ezra had saw, he saw the idolatry. He saw the debauchery of God's people, and he saw that they made no effort to disconnect themselves from it. And so what did he do? He rent his clothes. He plucked the beard out and his hair out, and he sat down astonished. Sometimes the report is so heavy that we can't even stand up beneath the load, the weight of the report. God's work starts with a burden. Someone said, you know, I think, of course, they weren't in church. I think that it's fame or fortune, greed or glory, that's why these people go off to these foreign fields. Well, they won't last long if it's for that. I don't remember who it was. I think it was Sister Colleen Carter. She said, Africa, I was not born in Africa, she said. She said, Africa was born in me. I saw a report how these little children needed. They needed to hear about God. They needed hope. They needed God, and something was born. Africa was born in me. What would propel someone to go 800 miles, 8,000 miles away from home, but a burden, a report, a need in God's kingdom? We're still in four. I got to rush along. And what happens after he sits down under the burden? He wept. And he mourned. He wept and he mourned. We have a right to weep when we hear of a loss. We have a right to weep when we see things are not right. And we can mourn. But there are two words that are vitally essential in Nehemiah 1:4. And they are, he wept and mourned certain days. We don't mourn unto death. There is a time where we weep, but then we get up. We get up. And there is brokenness, but we don't let our brokenness turn into paralysis to where we can't do anything for the kingdom of God but weep and mourn and hang our head and maybe become a burden ourselves. Just like we had in the lesson not too long ago, where Job, when he got the report that all of his children were wiped out, he rent his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. There is maybe a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. But then we get up and we worship the one that can help us. We're still in verse 4. So he sat down, he wept and mourned certain days. Then he prayed and he fasted. His first response was to turn to God. It was not his last ditch effort after he tried everything else. When I got the report, the first thing I thought was, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear this burden alone. I know he can help me. We look up. It's not our last resort. It's our first resort. The weight of the burden should push us to our knees before it pushes us into action. The weight of it all. I must tell him. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. And you, this is me. I think in those 4 months, Nehemiah had to empty out Nehemiah. He had to get out. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Nehemiah lived in the palace in the lap of luxury. He had the best of the best. And here was a city in ruin. It would take a long journey, 800 miles. No plane, no train, no car. He would have to fight all kinds of enemies. He might even have to butt heads with his own people. Do I want to do that? Or can I say, oh God, you sent somebody that's closer? I think in those 4 months, he had to get Nehemiah out. He had to empty out. He had to get his will in line with God's will. And then when I read this in Nehemiah 2:12, he said, I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. I believe in those 4 months, God gave him inspiration. God gave him a plan. God gave him a vision. This was an impossible feat as far as man was concerned. But God could breathe inspiration into him. As he emptied himself out, God could put something in. 1 month, 2 months. I don't know how many months it's going to take me. I'm a little hard-hearted, harder to get through to, but for however long it takes, let's stick with it. When we have a burden, we can't just see the problem. We've got to be able to see, what is my role in the solution to this problem? Yeah. God, show me what you want me to do. Do I throw a rock? Do I hold up the leader's hand? Do I pray laborers into the field? Do I pursue? What do I do? Where do I come in? Because we all are a part. We're in this together. We are in this. We are the body of Christ. And we've got to find our place in it. When I was going to put the outline to this, I have a little calendar. You know, you flip it every day. And some of them have scriptures. And some just have little sayings and stuff on there. And I looked over at my little calendar. And it said this. It said, happy are those who dream dreams and are ready to pay the price to make them come true. There will be a price. There will be a price. And anything worth getting, there'll be a price. It's, are we willing to pay the price? Thank God he was willing to pay the price for us. But there is a price. God will move mountains.
Yeah, that's right.
He will move mountains. Brother Dan, he will move the mountain in your life. But he may tell you to bring your own wheelbarrow. He may tell us to bring our own shovel. We are workers together with God. There's nothing impossible. And when we get in prayer and we empty ourselves out and we hear from God, we can make something happen. Now, there'll always be those that sit around and watch what's happening. And then some of us, there was a time I was like, what in the world is happening? I don't have a clue. But that shouldn't stop those that know. If they can press in, just make it happen. And let all of them come with us. The more, the merrier. It doesn't matter. The work of the Lord is not accomplished by those who are at ease in Zion. You can't be at ease in Zion. The work of the Lord is accomplished by those who are pushed to their knees in concern for Zion, in concern for the people of Zion. That's who accomplishes something in the kingdom of God. We're still in four. So he mourned certain days. He fasted. This is where the humbling process came in, because Psalms 35:13 says, as for me, I humbled my soul with fasting. Fasting intensifies your prayer. Fasting gives heaven notice that you mean business. You mean if I zip my lips, there got to be something real important, let me tell you. We ain't playing games. This is important. Prayer and fasting becomes the catalyst that can turn the impossible to possible when we unite together and we pray. But while he's fasting, who is Nehemiah praying to? Oh, the Egyptians had, what, 2,000 gods? How many gods did they have? The sun, the moon, the stars, the wood, the this, the turtle. How many gods? Who did he pray to? Man, he goes right to the top. We're still in four. He prayed before the God of heaven. In Nehemiah 1:5, I beseech thee, O God, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that he keepeth covenant, mercy, and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Nehemiah turned to the God of heaven. Not only did his God create the heavens and the earth, but his God sat on the throne in heaven. And as it were, he stretched his legs out on the footstool of earth. And all those other gods, all they could do was smell his feet. That's all they could do. And I tell you, maybe Nehemiah heard about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 25:6. Jehoshaphat was terrified, almost to being paralyzed. Three nations came together against him, and they were going to attack him on his weakest side. But he had enough smarts to call. We're mere men. You know, we get bad reports. We get fearful. We feel the weight of the burden. He was frightened. You read the story. But he gathered the people together in the house of God, at the altar of God. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "Oh, Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" See, they acknowledged God, the top God. They acknowledge him, and then they start to think about his attributes and his character. Because now in 5, "I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God." Wow, that's his character. God is terrible by reason of his awesome greatness, by reason of his infinite power, by reason of his perfect holiness, his covenant faithfulness, his strict justice, and his fearful judgments. We serve a great and terrible God. So once he sees God, sees the magnitude of his God, the holiness of his God, the sovereignty of his God, he realizes he has to confess his sin. In Nehemiah 1:6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night for the children of Israel." Don't stop praying to get the answer. "Day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." He identifies with the Jewish people. He used the pronoun "we" in his prayer. Rather than blame others, he took part of the corporal responsibility. Yeah. He didn't just want the blessings. He said, if I'm going to be blessed, then I'm going to have to take the rebuke as well and the responsibility for our failures. You know, he got down to the root of the problem. Now, I know that in the Old Testament, when the man was blind, they said, "Oh, who did sin?" You know, we always want to figure it out. Who did sin? Him or his parents? I mean, who's at fault here? And they said, "No, this is to give God honor and glory and praise." But you see, Nehemiah, he understood that the root of this problem, why they were in trouble, why there was much affliction, why there was all of this desolation, it was because of sin. And he had to confess that sin in Nehemiah 1:7. He said, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee." He's talking to God. He said, "We have not kept the commandments. We have not kept the statutes. We have not kept the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." This has come about by sin. And so we've got to confess our sins. We got to name our sins. And this way we can take care of it. But then again, this is what he does. Once he confesses, I think this is so great. And I forget to do this a lot of times. He says, "God, remember." In Nehemiah 1:8. That's like praying the word, standing on the promises of God. He said, "God, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, if you sin, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." God said what he meant. He meant what he said, and he lived up to it. Okay, I'll let you go into exile. So if he kept his word there, he's going to keep the rest of his word. In Nehemiah 1:9, he said, if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. If the biggest little word we'll ever say, if God held, backed his word up, he said, unfaithfulness will result in scattering, but faithfulness will result in gathering. I'm going to draw you back in. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And you know, probably every single one of us in this place could recite this next scripture by heart. But we've got to do more than recite it. We've got to be able to live up to it. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We need to do it. We got to move. We're in Nehemiah 1:10. So then he gets to thinking. He's got this burden. He says, now these are your people. These are your servants whom thou hast redeemed by your great power and your great hand. These are not my people. I didn't save them by my, it's not by my power. God, they're yours. I have a burden, but you know what? I'm going to roll it back on you. And what I'm going to do now is, because I realize I can't do it, I'm going to ask you for some help. At the end of the prayers, when suddenly realizes, hey, it wasn't the beginning of his prayer. Now at the end of the prayer, he's asking for help in Nehemiah 1:11. Oh, Lord, I beseech you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant who desires to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's saying, God, I feel like I've got favor with you now, but now I need favor with man. I need mercy in the sight of this man as the king. And God, don't forget, God, when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, this was the very king that put the stop order on the wall to begin with. I need your mercy. I need your favor. I need help. And because my time is running out, we know that he went on. He completed the wall in 52 days. Wow. I read an article once that said that these, I think they're called archaeologists, they dug up part of what they believe is the wall around the old Jerusalem there, and it said that it was 9 feet thick. And it said, truly, if the Bible is right, and he completed it in 52 days, they said it was supernatural. It truly was a miracle. And I believe Nehemiah saw his prayer answered, because in Nehemiah 6:16, it says, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathens that were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrath of our God. God can get honor. God can get praise. God can get glory. Oh, when we have a burden, we need a great, great, big God to come on the scene. I need a God. When I got the report about my husband, I knew I couldn't do it. I needed God to come. I needed him. And he told me, he said, if I would draw near unto him, if I would draw near unto him, he would draw near unto me. If I would push past and find him and get close enough to him, he could help me. We need God today. We need to push in and we need to pray. In Jesus' name, God, I thank you. We need to come today. We need to come today. We need to get close to God. We need to roll our burden onto him. We need to find out what he wants from us. Come. One man said this. His name was Alan Redpath. He said, may God give us hearts that bleed. We've got to pay the price. He said, may God give us eyes that are wide open to see the need. May we have minds that are clear to interpret God's purpose. May we have wills that are obedient. And may there be a determination that is unflinching as we set about the task that would have us, that God would have us to do. Let's press in. Where do we play? What purpose, what role will we be in the whole scheme of God's plan to go into all the world? In our concern for Zion, God, let us hear your heartbeat today. Let us hear your heartbeat today. Let us hear your heartbeat today. Let us see how great you are.